I was reading in a book maybe a week or two ago about a boy that built a bird's nest for a wren. He really wanted a wren to move in, and so he did his research and he studied what kind of a home a wren would like and cut the hole the perfect size for the wren to be able to fit in and out. And soon enough, as he finished this birdhouse and put it out in his backyard, within days, a wren moved in and started to make a nest, and he was just so excited. He was so excited, in fact, that he thought, well, I'm going to make another nest because this works so well. I want lots of wrens to live in my backyard. And so he went and he made a second birdhouse for another wren to move in. And he was very shocked and surprised at what took place. Within days of him erecting a second birdhouse, the same wren that moved into the first birdhouse started making a nest in the second birdhouse. And he thought this bird was just rather confused at first. But then, day after day, flight after flight, coming back and forth, the same wren not just built a nest in that second birdhouse, but filled the birdhouse to capacity and then some to actually block off the entrance to the birdhouse so that no bird could move in next door to him. And what he discovered in that process is the reality that we face every day and see in nature at all levels of creation, and that is that we are a broken world, a broken creation. We are a me-first world, and what that bird is doing was making sure that no neighbor moved in to compete for water, to compete for food, to compete for a mate. And we all do that in varying degrees and varying ways in our homes, in our marriages. We do that in our workplace. We do that in our neighborhoods and in our homes and how we treat our neighbors and our fellow citizens of the country. We do that to other countries. It's just the fallenness and the brokenness of humanity, of creation, can be seen at every single level. We are a me-first type people. So that's the kind of context that we need to approach our text with here this morning. Our default posture is a me-first. Look out for number one. How can I get the most out of you with the least amount of effort or sacrifice? That is the way in which we operate as humans. It's the way in which we operate in our marriages, in our families, with our children, in our workplace, and at government levels, whatever. How can I get the most out of you with the least amount of giving or cost in return? We're always looking for that deal that puts me first. But shockingly, maybe it shouldn't be shockingly, the way of Christ, the resolution to the brokenness of our world, is the exact opposite of that. It's a Christ-first way of life, which a Christ-first way of life manifests in a preferring one another's interests and preferences to my own. It's the polar opposite to a me-first way of life. An act of kindness, an act of selflessness, a preferring one another over our own preferences often comes with, not all the time, but begins to melt hearts and begins to pay it forward with another act of kindness. It's the impact and the centrality of Christ and His work, of His eternal, selfless act of love and kindness and mercy towards us that warmed our hearts and impacted us, that we then reciprocate or ripple out or repeat in our lives and in our relationships and in our homes and everywhere arena of life. But the problem is we still wrestle, obviously, with the old man. We wrestle with our flesh and bones that says, me first, pleasure first, what I want here and now, give it to me, I want it. We wrestle with that each and every day, and it comes out again in all of life's arenas. The problem with that is we often come to Scripture with a me-first agenda, a me-first lens to read it. And when you come at some verses in particular with a me-first agenda, you get some really horrific applications, and it misrepresents God's, not only the text, but God's way of life for us as well. But when we read text or the Scriptures with a Christ first glasses, it is understood and applied in a very selfless and life-giving way. Here's our text this morning, Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the end of chapter 5, and as I said, it continues on in chapter 6. We're not going to read it today, but it goes in to instruct and inform what submission or reverence to Christ looks like applied out in the home between parents and children and children and parents. And then it goes on to an even more bizarre context that is quite distant and foreign to us today, and that is between a slave and a slave's master, and a master and a master's slave. Even crazier context there. This text is not an easy text to understand, because at first read, it appears that men are to be the boss and women the employee, that women are to obey their husbands in everything. I mean, it literally says in everything. Does that mean even if he beats you or rapes you or neglects you? Wouldn't that be included in everything? At plain first read, that's what you kind of get from it. In everything I'm supposed to submit. And there have been, in history, churches that believe and practice that in everything. And it does not represent what Paul is saying here. It does not reflect the life and application that God has for men and women in marriage and in life in general. And then continuing on in chapter 6, when it starts talking about parents and children, we often wonder, are children to obey their parents when they're 30, 40, 50, 70? When their parents aren't a believer, but they are a believer? You know, what if your dad gives you instructions to invest all of your RSPs and savings into a hot stock tip that his buddy at A&W gave him? You know, where does this get lived out? You know, what if your dad has a mental illness? What if you're an engineer and he's telling you how to design a bridge? What if he's telling you to leave your wife? And then getting into the even more bizarre relationship between a slave and a master, did you know that the texts of chapter 6 were relating to slaves and masters? They were actually used as a way to fight against those that wanted to abolish slavery in the South. That preachers and churches in the South would cite Ephesians 6 and others like it that referred to slaves and masters, and with their approach or the way that they read the Bible, they used it to defend slavery and to say that it is good and right that you know, men and women own slaves. And you know, as long as they give them food and water and those kinds of things, that it's okay. That was actually preached in churches to reinforce the institution, the relationship of slave and master. What I find interesting about that is the same hermeneutics, the same way that we read chapter 6, we also use that same lens or that same way of reading chapter 5 in the relationship between men and women. In fact, you could often, if you use that same hermeneutics, by the way, in chapter 6 with slaves and masters, as you do with husbands and wives, it really becomes interchangeable. Where it says husband, you could say master, and where it says wives, you could put slaves if you want to use the exact same hermeneutics, so the same way of reading scripture in all of those different contexts, same with parent and same with child, if you want to lend it and read scripture that way. I don't think that's the way that Paul intended it to be understood or read. I think if you carefully read the scriptures, you don't come to that conclusion. But that's what could happen, that really slave and wife could be equivalent terms. But then you know, and sometimes they'll use the term head and body. You know, I'm the head of the home and you're the body, and you, the body follows the head, that kind of an idea. And you might say, well, Clint, the text does say head and body. It clearly says head and body. So what am I supposed to do about that? That it describes men in a marriage relationship as the head and women as the body. And I say, yes, absolutely, it says that. But a thoughtful read, that's key, brings us to a more beautiful and Christ-centered understanding of what he is saying and what he means, and even perhaps more importantly, how this is actually lived out in real life. You can read the rest of your life. You could read books and articles and listen to conferences and debates and things like that about what the word head means in this context. Some say it means it's to be interpreted as ruler or chief, indicating a hierarchy. Others will say that it means source. Life happens through that. And it depends on whether or not you're going to come from a Jewish or a Greek understanding of what this word head means. And by the way, when they say that this word head means source, it's indicating more that men are critical to the flourishing of women and vice versa, as we read about in Genesis as well. And even more than the linguistic argument is deciding how to understand this metaphor. This analogy that men are like Christ and women are like the church. As with any metaphor, it can be extrapolated very much beyond the author's intended meaning of how to interpret or understand that metaphor. And if you start equating your husband to Christ, then you can very quickly extrapolate that into a way of life that soon turns into idolatry. And that's just one of many weird tangents that people have taken using this metaphor and carrying it much farther than the context allows, not only immediately, but in the whole letter and ultimately in all of Scripture together. So that's kind of another area of debate, not just the linguistics of what actually is what certain words mean, but then also the length and depth of how to interpret and understand this metaphor. And then we have to wonder, how is this to play out in the church and Christian society? Especially when Paul actually says that it's ideal in 1 Corinthians. Remember, if you remember with us there, remember Paul said that it's actually ideal that men and women don't get married for the sake of the gospel, for the shortness of life and the importance of the gospel. Why would anybody who puts Christ first get married? And so why does Paul spend time even kind of reinforcing this reality of marriage in light of other things that he actually has to say in the bigger context of marriage and men and women? I find that both sides, those that say men are the boss and women are the followers, men are the leaders, women follow them, and those that say no, men and women are to submit to each other and partner together in leading their home and in culture and life, I find both make very convincing arguments at a linguistic level, at a cultural context level, and at a metaphor and analyzation level as well. Both sides make convincing arguments. But I don't think that it's an argument that is clarified solely on linguistics. Rather, its destination and its context provide the clarity, and I'll kind of explain a little bit what I mean by that. Some say that you have to take into account the context of the letter, namely Paul's audience. And if he were to write about men and women in relationships today, he'd write something very different, because the culture is very different. They say that he wrote that for a cultural context that isn't applicable to today. Now, my understanding of this passage is that it is a kind of a mix of everything. I think that if Paul was to write this letter to our church today, he would write it differently. Because it is a different culture, and words and metaphors and analogies are different today, and we're a very different body, a very different people than that church in Ephesus was back then. I don't think for a second he would change the destination or the nature or the essence of what he is saying, because I think that the core of what he is saying is timeless and true and good. And it's in there. But at first read, 2,000 years later, it's a bit of a jump to understand. We have to understand that Paul is writing to a people raised in a Greco-Roman society. It's all they knew. Yeah, patriarchy is all that they knew as a form of relationship between men and women. Men were to dominate, men were to lead and to rule over women. Women were looked at as one step above a slave or the prize goat. Most men in this day and age married women 15 to 20 years younger than them. Most women had never been to school. And the view of the day is that if you are a woman of marrying age and single, then you are a prostitute. And so for a woman to make it on her own in this culture, in this day and age, is virtually impossible. Compare that to today in the culture that we live in now. We're actually seen to be trending in the opposite way. Women are more educated than men. Women are often more competent in the marketable skills of today's labor force and society. There are more academic grants and opportunities for women than men. Robotics and automation are replacing the need for brute strength in the workplace. And men are struggling with what it looks like to be a man in 2018 in Canada. Jobs are changing, and if your security and identity came from your job, then all of a sudden when you get laid off, so does your identity and so does your security. Not just security in a financial sense, but in terms of where you rest your head and your heart at night. What does your masculinity look like in a world that doesn't require men to be the brute logger out in the forest, when now there's drones and automated excavators and fellers that just go in there and do it for you? What does it look like to be a man in today's world? Today, also, combined with that, today women are more educated and therefore are often more articulate and have a great amount of knowledge to bring to the table in the decision-making process, both in the marketplace and even in the home and church. 2018 in mission is very different than 60 AD in Ephesus. We also live in a democratic society with technology that moves laundry from being an all-day chore to something that happens on the sidelines. A woman can make more at home taking photos of her kids in cute outfits and posting them on Instagram than her husband, who works as a carpenter. We have kids that make more money than their parents simply by recording how they play video games and posting it on YouTube. It's a much different culture now than it was back then. It's a different era, and yet the same problems persist. And that's why I say, even though I think Paul's letter to us today would be written and worded very differently, because the context has changed, the essence of what he is saying will remain the same, because the same problem presides and persists today as it did back then. And that is that core issue of whether or not I'm going to live a me-first life or a Christ-first life. It's a different era, but the same problems persist. How to be a Christian man or woman in a broken world? A Christian man will look different in 2018 in Canada than he would in 60 AD in Ephesus. Not because God has changed, but because culture has changed. What Paul is actually doing here in our text this morning is teaching the Christian men and women how to honor Christ, how to live a Christ-centered life in the context of their culture. How to live a Christ-first, not me-first life. Does God, through the gospel, the work and power of the gospel being lived out and manifested in our lives and world, does God, through the gospel, want equality between men and women? Absolutely. Does God, through the gospel, want parents and kids to respect each other and for parents to train their children no longer to remain as their children, but to raise them up into becoming fully functional, healthy, independent adults? They might grow into becoming a healthy member of society? Absolutely. Does God, through the gospel, want to see slavery abolished and have slave and masters grow into treating each other as equals? Absolutely. So the million-dollar question then is, if God wants that, as we see in the greater context of the gospel and scripture, if he wants equality, if he wants the division and hostility and the hierarchy to be removed in all of life's relational arenas, if he wants that, then why would he inspire Paul to write this letter in the way that he did? And the answer is this: social rights, civil liberties, are not the most important aspect of our problem. To liberate the captive as it relates to their gender or their social status are not the key problems in the situation. If your house is burning down and both your child and your cat are stuck inside, I hope that you would not delay in your decision of who you are going to rescue next. And that is precisely the analogy or the lens in which we understand why Paul writes this, how he writes this, that yes, Paul is concerned about social and civil liberties, but the most important thing, the child, that's the cat in the situation. The child in the situation that he cares most and first about, above all other aspects of life, is not your social and civil status or liberties or freedoms or rights as a human being, as a man or a woman. What he cares most about is the condition of your heart. There is something much more valuable to Jesus than your social oppression as a slave or a child or a woman. Why does God not seem to care about our civil liberties as much as we'd like? Because of this. Does freeing slaves or making men and women equal instantly make the world a better place? It doesn't. Why not? Because what needs to be freed first is our heart. It's how we're built. The core of the matter is not whether the core of the matter is whether or not we will live a me first or a Christ first life. Whether or not we'll use our power, our equality, to exploit others or serve others. Men and women can be equal in society, equal in a marriage, and yet they can still have a horrible society and a horrible marriage if both parties still live, or even one party lives, a me-first life. Because of by God's design, out of the heart flows the stuff of life. The good or the bad, out of our love for either self or God, out of our worship for God or our rejection of God, flows all of our decisions in life that affect every arena and every layer and level of society and relationship. Women's rights, child's rights, slaves' rights, they are not the main problem. They are simply symptoms of the problem. The core problem is a frozen heart to God and therefore a frozen heart towards others. So and then we often ask, well, why doesn't God first level the playing field and then work on our hearts? Why doesn't he just make life easy for us, turn, you know, society into a perfectly level playing ground, no matter what family you were born into, no matter whether you're a man or a woman, no matter whether you're a child in India or a child in Canada? Why doesn't God just level the playing field for us and then begin to work on our hard hearts? Why doesn't he do that? Because we wouldn't change. It's actually the tough stuff of life is what God actually uses to show us the condition of our heart, to reveal to us the condition of our heart and why we're in the mess that we're in. And the tough stuff of life is what God uses not only to humble our hard hearts, but also to reshape our hard hearts, to reveal and test the object or the of our affection, of our love, as well as to grow our love and trust in God. If you're a slave, imagine this. If you're a slave, and God asks you to remain a slave out of love for him, will anything test and develop your faith more than choosing to obey him in that scenario? Will anything display, show, and demonstrate to your master, to the world, your faith better than you being obedient to Jesus in a difficult situation? I mean, you're laying down your basic rights as a human being and serving your master as though he is Christ. The polar opposite to how our world would live and respond to that situation. Will that not grow your faith and reveal your faith more than anything? That you would love and trust Jesus enough, so much so that you would be willing to be obedient, the most obedient slave on the planet, even though it's the same God that's asking you and placed you in that position, the same God that actually gives you the very rights that you're laying down. The world loves to serve people or to exchange life with people that makes life easier for them. But what kind of love must we have for God, must we have for Christ, for someone, that we are willing to love them and serve them even when they make life more difficult for us? And that's what faith in Christ, that's what love for God looks like. Loving others in the same way that Christ loved us, laying down our rights out of love for God. Your husband, your parents, your employer, your master, your neighbors will best see the love of Jesus when you love them with no strings attached. When you lay down your rights out of love for them, when you love others and them like Jesus loved you. Who, by the way, laid down his rights, gave up his rewards, and gave them away to you and to me. What kind of a person does that? Oh, right. No one born of Adam does that. No one born of Adam loves and lives like that. Only those born of Christ, what Scripture calls the second Adam, live and love like that. Only those born of Christ, born again, will live and love in a way that they'll even love their enemy. So when Paul writes back at the beginning of our text in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, he's saying, lay aside your rights and rewards in life, what you think you deserve and earn in this world and life. Lay those aside, slay them, he says in Romans, kill them. Lay those things aside. And live in love like Christ lived and loved you. Live in love with the same kind of love. You live in a culture where there is slavery. If that's your case, be an awesome slave that you might win your master to Christ. You live in a culture where men dominate women, then submit to your husband and love him like Christ loved you. Your personal rights take a back seat to the primary call to love others as Christ loved you. And yet Paul will actually write in other parts of Scripture that if you have the opportunity to have freedom as a slave, take it. Likewise, if you have an opportunity in society and in your relationship to be equal with men and culture, then take it. To decline your opportunity for freedom or equality would misrepresent God, for he is the author of freedom and equality. It's what the gospel is actually working towards in society, just from an others first path or way instead of a me first way or route to that destination. And one of the great witnesses, actually, of the gospel at work, living out in this kind of way, we're actually living it in this day. I mean, the reality that we aren't in a patriarchal society in Canada today is the net result of people that laid down their life to provide a way for that, of put others first instead of self first. And it paved a way, it opened a door for a new generation, the next generation, to live and to love and to experience a social life, a civil life, that's more reflective of God's heart and call on humanity. The fact that there were Christians in the world that fought hard, tooth and nail, gave their lives to fighting slavery, is a net effect of this. It wasn't a me-first kind of mentality. There's people that sacrificed their business's income and their reputation and their family dealings and arrangements in the marketplace of life because they laid down their life for the sake of another in abolishing slavery. That's what God calls us to. It's a Christ-first way of seeing rights lived out, not for ourselves, but for others. What Paul is instructing wives and husbands in our passage today and others like it is how to be Christ-centered in a patriarchal society. And yet, this is big. Are you ready for it? A careful read of this text and others like it, it points to and it paves the way for culture, as culture becomes more and more Christian, to move towards equality. To move towards what we call from a theological term an egalitarian view of gender rather than a patriarchal or complementarian view of gender. Christian marriages were to set the example of what it meant to live Christ-centered in that kind of world. If you're a Christian husband in Ephesus in 60 AD, then love your wife, yes. But don't love her in a way that makes her feel like your prized goat. Love her in a way that Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. And if you're a Christian wife in Ephesus in 60 AD, then submit to your husband, not out of obligation like the other wives in your city do, but out of the freedom and love that you have received in Christ. Go over the top crazy in your love and respect for him. People that believe Scripture says men are to be the leaders and women the followers, this idea of patriarchy, they sometimes call this love patriarchy, love hyphen patriarchy. And they beam with pride at their hermeneutical conclusion as it brings them to a place where men lead like Christ led the church. But the irony of this conclusion and application is it actually brings them to an egalitarian way of leading, an egalitarian way of living and relating to women. Because if you begin to study and think thoughtfully through this passage and consider how Jesus treats us as his church, we see that Jesus does not force his will or demand obedience. Jesus gives his love and leadership freely, and response is voluntary. Jesus does not lead in a way that uses his position or power to coerce the church into conformity to his will. For a Christian husband that believes that he alone is the leader in the family, he, if he loves Christ, will never be the kind of leader that violates the will of another. He will sacrifice, he will love with no strings, and he will wait patiently. He will be considerate of the other's view and circumstances and wisdom, and will walk in agreement, will walk in unity with that other person. That's why I actually don't really care too much if you think that men are the leaders and women are the followers, or how you interpret the word head in the scripture, or how you interpret the metaphor that is presented in this passage, because either way, if you walk it out, you'll arrive at the same destination, the same application for how you actually live your life. You will love your wife like Christ loved the church, and you'll operate in a way that's actually what theologians describe as egalitarian. So call it what you want. Give yourself, if you're the man in the relationship, give yourself the title of Big Cheese or King of the Castle. I don't care what title you give yourself or how you see yourself, so much so as that you would love your wife like Christ loved the church. And similarly, women, I don't care if you think that your job is to be the follower, because if you submit and respect your husband like the church is to submit and respect Jesus, then you will eventually arrive at the place of being a co-leader. Because the church, in relationship to Jesus, is to become like him, to grow up into him, to be made in the image of Christ, to pursue holiness and to pursue the authority that he has for the church to enact and regain and grow into and steward and operate in this life. To grow up into the image of Christ, to become, get this, we read in Scripture that the church is to become joint heirs with Christ. To exercise his authority. To move from being that of an infant to that of an adult. If you wife it up like the church is supposed to grow up in Christ, you'll get to a place where you live your life as an equal to your husband and you will partner in leading your family. But you'll get there not on a me-first road, but a Christ-first road. That's why, at the end of the day, I don't find this passage very controversial or even difficult to understand. Because no matter how you slice it, as a complementarian or egalitarian, as a patriarch or feminist, you'll arrive at the same place of practice. You can argue cultural context, metaphor limitations, and linguistic definitions until you're blue in the face, but both sides, either side, if you walk this text out and begin to live it out, you'll get to the same practical application that puts men and women walking hand in hand together to fulfill the mission that God has for them of revealing his image and likeness of God on the earth. And that's consistent, that interpretation, that understanding, that conclusion and application, that is consistent with the garden. It is consistent with the gospel, and it is consistent with heaven. The gospel is designed to free us and to bring us to a place where every human flourishes and is treated equally. But the road there is not through dominance, power, and control, through demanding that my rights be respected. It is through submission to one another out of our love for Christ. It is realized in loving others in the way that Jesus loved us. The gospel will get us there, but it requires a huge step of faith in slaying the me-first lifestyle and replacing it with a Jesus-first lifestyle. It's painful at first, but it leads to life. If you've been tracking with what I'm saying, then you might be thinking, well, Clint, that sounds great in theory, but what about in real life, in my marriage? My husband does not love me like Christ loves the church. Or you might be thinking, well, my wife doesn't respect me like the church respects Christ. What am I to do? How am I to live? And the answer is the exact same. If you live Christ first, it really doesn't matter what your spouse is like. Because your call, your practice, remains the same. Sure, your spouse can make that path more difficult or easier, but regardless, it does not change how you are to live and what you are to do. You are to love and respect and submit to one another out of your love for Jesus. You are to love your spouse as Christ has loved you. So if you're here today and you're looking to leverage this text against your spouse to get them to change, this is not the text for you, nor is there any text to be found in Scripture that will get you that. If you're here looking for a text to make life easier for you, you won't find it here, nor will you find it anywhere in the Scripture. If you're looking for a text to justify your anger, your bitterness, your resentment, you're not going to find it in the Bible either, because the Bible is all about the way of Jesus. It's all about the gospel. And the way of Jesus is dying to self, plain and simple, hard and painful. That is the reality. That's what this text is saying. It's what we are to do, and it's the witness, and when we live it out, that will begin to warm and melt frozen hearts and begin to be a witness to our children of what the gospel really looks like. It'll become a witness to our friends and families in their marriages and in their homes and in their workplaces of what the gospel, what the love of Jesus actually really looks like, lived out, loved out in our world today. Let's pray. Ron and team, you guys can come up, close it. Lord, this would be a really hard message for me to give if you hadn't first modeled the way. If you hadn't first lived and loved the way that you ask us to. And Lord, while perhaps I've been a bit cheeky here this morning at moments, making light of very real and very hard living conditions for those in this room, for those around the world that actually live in slavery conditions, or have horrible fathers or mothers, or have a really difficult spouse, I repent for making light of those situations. And that's not my heart or intent. But Lord, it is my intent and it is your heart to hold even our most difficult earthly relationships in light of our eternal relationship with you. That through the pain and the difficulty of our life here on earth, we would get a greater glimpse of the pain and the sacrifice and the love that you gave and that you endured for us, Lord. And that we'd have hearts and minds and hands of faith that'd be willing to lay down our lives out of love for you, knowing that in dying to self, your resurrecting power then begins to go to work. And you produce in us and through us something new and beautiful and eternal. And sometimes as wives and husbands, as moms and dads, as employees and employers, we don't always get to see the completed, resurrected reality of our death to self. We don't always get to see when we plant those seeds and we lay down our lives, we don't always get to see the full mature tree or the fruit that it produces. But Lord, we then in those moments and in those seasons, sometimes they last for a lifetime. We look to you, to your eternal reality and our eternal reality, and recognize that even if we were to live here 120 years, it still is short compared to eternity. And Lord, for those of us that are really struggling with laying down our lives here today in the context of our marriages, or families, or a workplace, Lord, would you minister to us by your Spirit? Lord, would you comfort us and strengthen us? Would you point us to your cross that we might see your love and sacrifice for us? Would you point us to your resurrection that we would know that you will bring good, that you will bring new life out of a dead-end situation, Lord? So Lord, more than anything today, I pray that we would leave this place properly oriented, that our head and our hearts, our hands, that our relationships would look a whole lot like you, that you'd orient our hearts, the object of our affection and love, around you and not around ourselves. That we would be free to love our spouse and others as you've loved us. No strings attached, dying to self, out of love for you and them, would we lay down our lives. Lord, I can't help but think of the life that will take place when we walk that out with even greater consistency and depth. I can't help but think of the quality of marriages and homes that will manifest in this church, in our world, when we throw aside our me-first ways and live a Christ-first life. Well, that excites me and that motivates me even more to put you first, knowing the smooth road that it'll pave for those around me, for those that follow. Help us to live this out, Lord. Amen.